What I want us to look at this night, tonight, really, is a little bit different than just a select passage of Scripture and an exegesis of that and an explanation of that. We're rather going to be looking at several passages of Scripture because what I want us to look at tonight, because, you know, having just celebrated the resurrection of the Lord, I want us to see some of the reasons why our belief in the resurrection is justified. I want to give a brief apologetic, a very brief one, for our belief in the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, that this is an event that actually occurred in space and time, was witnessed by real people. And I think, and why I think this is important for us to look at is because knowing why you believe and knowing what you believe and why you believe it, rather, is extremely important in the Christian life. When trials come, when challenges of unbelief come, the storms of this life come, and they come to us all, they do. Having our hope in Christ that is firmly rooted in strong conviction is necessary. As Christ himself said, he who stands upon the rock stands. The winds come, the waves break, but they have a sure foundation. But it's also important for us when we're asked why. Whether by relatives or coworkers or an unbeliever that we run into who finds out that we're a Christian, and they ask, well, why? Why do you believe such a thing? Why do you believe such a bold claim that this Jewish rabbi was crucified and then on the third day afterwards was alive again? Why do you believe that? And Scripture tells us to have a reason to be able to give to someone who asks for it, for the reason for the hope that we have within us. And one of the wonderful, wonderful things about the resurrection, and this may seem obvious, but it's one of those obvious things that we have to actually stop and think about because we take for granted. One of the wonderful things about the resurrection is that it actually happened. This isn't wishful thinking. This isn't something to as a crutch to get us through life. This happened. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, it's not just a spiritual or religious claim. It's an historical claim. It's a claim about something that happened in history that tells us, as we hear each week, we hear each and every week, that tells us that our sins are forgiven. That tells us that death and judgment is not for us. It's a wonderful thing. That at a specific place, at a specific time, and during a specific part of the history of the world, God incarnate came into this world. This world. And as John the Baptist said, he took away our sin. The resurrection happened. And because Christ shed his blood and rose again from the dead on the third day, we are now in an unbreakable covenant with God. With promises that we can take to the bank. And that sounds like a crazy thing to say in an age where banks are failing. But I think you get the point. We are in an unbreakable bond with the Creator of the universe. The heavens and the earth will pass away before that bond will be broken. And that bond renders true the fact that one day we will stand face to face with our Maker, unashamed, holy, and blameless in his holy presence. That's a wonderful thing for us to consider. It's a wonderful thing for us to realize. And not only is it important for us, not only just for us to be able to give a response when asked what we believe and why, but really also for ourselves. For our own edification, for the building up of our own faith, so that our faith, our hope, our love can be built and grow and be made stronger. So we're going to look at several things tonight for us to have in our minds when we think about the resurrection of Christ and why we believe it. And first of all, I want to make it very clear that what we're going to look at tonight is by no means an exhaustive apologetic. For the resurrection. This is going to be a very basic look at the historicity of the resurrection, to which much, much more can be added. But I also want to acknowledge that these brief arguments, by no means are these original to myself. By any stretch of the imagination did I come up with these with my own intellect. I'm really drawing upon the works of many great scholars who've done the work prior to me. Many great scholars and theologians such as N.T. Wright, Gary Habermas, Dr. James Anderson, many, 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 many others could be added to the list. But I want us to see primarily two things this evening. And I think these are things that we can take away from here sort of keep as post-it notes in our minds to think on when we think about these things and think about how we would explain the resurrection to someone. First, we're going to look at what the scriptures tell us about what the disciples actually believed about the resurrections and its importance to their message. And next, we're going to look at what the scriptures say to us about what the disciples experienced, because the scriptures are extraordinarily clear and the history of the church is extraordinarily clear. Something happened to these people. Something turned these people who were cowering in a room, hiding from the Jewish authorities, hiding from the Roman authorities, into people who were ready and willing to lay down their lives for what they experienced. We're going to look at that. Now, first, I want to look at a passage which, thankfully enough, we'll be looking at in the Sunday morning service in a matter of weeks, I would suppose, when we get to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But I want us to look at it briefly here tonight, and then I'm sure we will hear much more on it when James gets there in the morning service. And that is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9. If you have your Bibles, you're going to need them tonight, because there's more passages that we can go through than can get up on the back wall behind me. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Let us pray real quickly. Father, as we look into the wonderful truth of the resurrection, we ask that you would help us to take these ideas into our hearts and to meditate upon them and to think upon them, to find joy and to find hope in them, and to also that we might be prepared not only to encourage ourselves but encourage our brothers and sisters and to give an answer to those who may ask us as to why we have such hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I said, this is the passage that we're going to be looking at in the near future. But it's important. It's an important passage in such a wide variety of ways, not only for what it tells us about the resurrection, but it's an important passage in regards to covenant theology. It helps us to understand how the Bible presents itself to us as something to be understood, which is something we're going through in the adult Sunday school class. Here, Paul presents in very plain terms what his message was to the church in Corinth. And again, we're just looking at answering the question, what did the disciples believe? And it was not only Paul's message, as we can see from our text. It was the church's message. This passage tells us plainly what Christianity was all about from the very beginning. What Christianity was all about from the time of Christ through to the ministry of the apostles and up until this day. And this is the message that the apostles preached to the world. This is the message Christ commanded the church to preach when he said, "Go out into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." This is the content of that message. Notice that Paul says in verse 3 that what he delivered is of first importance. First, this is the most important thing. When I came to you, this was the first thing on my mind. There's a phrase in Latin, sine qua non, which means literally without which not. That sounds really fancy, but you guys all can get the idea. It basically means an indispensable thing or an essential ingredient. What Paul is saying here is that the gospel message is the sine qua non, the essential ingredient of the church. The message I preach to you, Paul is saying, is indispensable. Without this message, there is no church. I don't care what you call yourselves. You can use the words God. You can use the words Jesus. You can sing songs. You can pray. You can do works. Without this message, there simply is no church. It's essential. But notice how Paul speaks of the gospel here. He says that the gospel he preached and delivered to the Corinthians was first delivered to him. In other words, Paul didn't make this up. Paul didn't come up with these ideas about Jesus. The gospel that Paul speaks of here in this passage is essentially a confessional or a creedal statement of the early church. Notice the repetition of the word that. I deliver to you what I myself received, that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas and then the rest of the apostles. This is an early creedal statement. This is what the church believed before this letter was even written, before Paul was even a believer. This is an early creedal statement of the first century church, and it tells us exactly what the first disciples believed about Jesus and what their message to the world was. And at the heart of the very message is the firm conviction that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. In an article on the Stand to Reason website, writer Amy Hall says this about this passage. The technical phrase, "For I delivered to you what I also received," along with the phrases, "and that, and that, and that," indicate, according to the conventions of the time, that Paul is reciting a creed, and this is not his original writing. In other words, he's writing down the thing that he gave them that he himself received. The creed places the atonement and the resurrection at the center of the Christian faith and is not Pauline material. So in other words, the ideas or the notion that Paul somehow invented Jesus as the Son of God, invented this bodily resurrection, and that the Pauline epistles were something that was different from what Jesus preached, that is a lie. In fact, it can be traced back to within a few years of Jesus, probably to the ministry of Peter and James, who are mentioned in this passage. If the crucifixion happened in A.D. 33... Paul's conversion happened approximately in A.D. 36 to 38. 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem and met with Peter and James. So it's probable that when they discussed the gospel then, this creed was passed on to Paul. The fact that Peter and James are mentioned specifically in the creed indicates it probably came from their area. Since the creed was already formulated when it was given to Paul, this means it dates back to earlier than A.D. 39-41. And of course, the beliefs that inspired the creed predate even the creed. And again, this time frame is accepted by the critics and Christians alike. Some date the creed even earlier. And that if this writing that this passage comes from in 1 Corinthians, even all the unbelieving scholars say, yeah, Paul wrote this one. This one's Paul's. This was written by a man calling himself the Apostle Paul in the early 50s AD, some 20 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. This is what the early church believed. It's not some development over time. This is the message that was delivered to the apostles from Christ himself. And all this is to say plainly that the resurrection was regarded as an historical fact that was witnessed, as was the atonement, by a multitude of people. Jesus wasn't made into the risen Messiah by Paul. This was not an invention that developed over time and spread. This wasn't something that the early Christians came up with to take over the Roman Empire, because if that was their thinking, they really did a poor job of it. And they certainly wouldn't have said that the first people to see Jesus risen from the dead were women. That would have been the worst thing that they could have done. No offense to the ladies here tonight. That would have been the worst thing that they could have done if they were making up a story. Because the witnesses of women at that time were not highly regarded at all. In fact, this message that Paul received and delivered to the Corinthians is the very message that Paul himself sought to exterminate before his conversion. The gospel message of the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus clearly predates the message's most prolific spreader. And this is just one instance. Just one instance in the scriptures. If you were to do a survey through the book of Acts and all the passages that speak of the apostles and what they were saying to people, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is at the very heart and center of their proclamation to the nation of Israel and to the Roman Empire. It's what they said. It was the very heart of their message. Here's an example from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 22 through 32. This is really one of my new favorite passages in all of Scripture for a variety of reasons. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." So again, Peter's speaking to thousands of people. He says, you saw this. You saw this man. You heard his message. You saw the things that he did. This wasn't done secretly. You saw these things yourselves. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. You heard what he said. You saw the things that he did. You delivered up your Messiah to be killed, but God raised him from the dead. You saw these things. And for many reasons, this is one of the most remarkable passages in the New Testament. Again, another one we've referenced many times in our Sunday school class on covenant theology, because it gives us an excellent example into what the disciples actually believed. And not only that, but it gives us a view of also how they understood the Old Testament scriptures in light of the ministry and life and person and work of Christ. And again, at the heart of Peter's declaration to the people of Israel is the resurrection. And it's not a spiritual resurrection. Oh, Jesus, he's risen in our hearts and he lives on in the hearts of those who follow his teachings. No, that's not good enough. That's not acceptable. That won't save us. But Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, and he walked around and he talked to people. And he was seen and he was heard and he was touched by a multitude of people. This was the belief of the apostles and the early church. And it has been the belief of Christians everywhere for the last 2,000 years that this actually happened. Which leads us to the next plank in our argument, what the disciples experienced. It's said that extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. As a general principle, I think there's some good sense in that. I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. If you go to In-N-Out and you order a double-double and the person working the tells you, not only do I work for In-N-Out, but I'm also the Sultan of Brunei. You would be pretty on good ground to suspect the truthfulness of such a claim. You'd be right to be skeptical of that. But what a lot of critics of the resurrection mean when they say that is basically that there could never be enough evidence for them to accept that Jesus rose from the dead. The reason for this is because they start from the premise that miracles can occur. Or if they can, they're so improbable that no one is justified in believing them. The late Dr. Greg Bonson put it this way: more often than not, the modern mind finds abhorrent the occurrence or even the possibility of miracles. So you'll hear some critics of Christianity say things like, how can anybody with even a smattering of high school science believe that a virgin can conceive a child? A man can walk on water. A storm can be called on command. The blind or lame can be instantly healed, or a dead corpse can resuscitate. The modern world knows better. The miracle claims of Christianity are evidence of its irrationality and superstitious character. Unbelievers who speak this way are usually quite unaware of the fatuous and fallacious character of the way, of what they are saying and suggesting. I love that guy. They often think that they are treating the miracle claims of the Bible as independent evidence that the Christian worldview is rationally unacceptable. Their reasoning is something like this: we already know miracles do not occur, and since Christianity claims that such impossible things did occur, we can draw the conclusion that Christianity must be false. But that conclusion is not so much drawn as it is taken for granted from the very outset. The denial of the very possibility of miracles is not a piece of evidence for rejecting the Christian worldview, but simply a specific manifestation of that very rejection. So when someone says miracles don't occur, it's so improbable, it's so impossible, all they're saying is that I'm an unbeliever. That's all they're saying. It's not an argument. It's not an argument. But given the historical nature of the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, the kind of evidence that we would expect for such an event is actually more than present. Not only did the church believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, which certainly itself is evidence towards the truthfulness of the claim, since why should we take the claim seriously if those in the position to make the claim don't seem to believe it? But we would also expect that if Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, there would have been people who actually saw him die, then seeing him walking around and talking. And it follows that if you saw that, you would have quite an impact on your life. If you saw this event, if you saw Pontius Pilate give Jesus over to be crucified, saw him hanging there, saw the Roman soldiers thrust a spear into his side and water and blood come gushing out, saw him taken down off the cross, saw him wrapped up and put in a tomb and the tomb sealed, and then on the third day after that you saw him, that would do something to you. That would have an impact on you. And this is exactly the kind of evidence we see when we look at the lives of the early disciples. Though we cannot examine the lives of all the early disciples who saw the risen Lord, a good example for us to consider, made perhaps the best that Scripture gives us, is the Apostle Paul himself from Acts chapter 9. Luke writes, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way," and this is just after Stephen was stoned, so this is what Paul has in mind. This is what's in, I'm going to keep up with this program here. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much." Something happened to this man. Something happened that not only changes his life forever, but also, and this is not an understatement, something happens to change his life, but something happens to him that will change the course of human history. There's no Western civilization without what happens to this man. That's not an understatement. And what is that something? Saul saw Jesus of Nazareth risen from the dead. And not only risen from the dead, but he saw Christ in his ascended glory, a glory so great that Paul fell to the ground and was blinded. And we all know about the life of the Apostle Paul. He went from being a persecutor of the church to its greatest defender. And what did he get for it? What was in it for him? Listen again to what Jesus says about Paul upon his conversion to Ananias. "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And that tells us a lot about Paul and the reality of the experience that he had on the road to Damascus. So convinced of the reality of what he saw and heard that he literally spent the rest of his life suffering for it. He was hated by his own people whom he loved. He was cast out of towns. He was beaten. Listen to his own words from 2 Corinthians. "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israel? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped to his hands. That's just a summary. Something happened to that man. Consider it. Who does that? Who does that who's not utterly and totally convinced of the truthfulness of what they saw, heard, and are saying? Who does this? Who's willing to go to such great lengths for something he either made up or is possibly deluded about? You know, in the world, there are 3 great motivators and temptations of human behavior, and those 3 are sex, money, and power. So much of what people live for can be boiled down to these 3 things. But Paul was not motivated by any of those things. He was not a wealthy man. He wasn't like some televangelist bilking people out of their life savings or by lying to them. In fact, Paul worked a second job so he can do his main job for free. He was either a widower or a divorcee for the rest of his life. So he wasn't getting the relationships that people might want. And he was regularly arrested, imprisoned, impoverished, and put under the threat of death by the powers that be, which tells us he was not a man of great power, as we think of it, but was instead subjected to the powers of this world. Even in some of the churches Paul founded, he was mocked and derided. I ask you again, who does this? Who does that? In the end, what did he get for his trouble? His head was separated from his body by a Roman emperor. Now we know that that was not the end of the Apostle Paul, and he's now enjoying his reward at this very moment. But we must ask again, I ask you again, who would do such a thing? And the answer is someone who had seen a person whom he knew was publicly executed alive after their death and burial. And this, again, it's just a snapshot of one of Christ's disciples. The rest of the apostles themselves, except for John, who was exiled and died of old age, the rest all went to their deaths, proclaiming what they all saw, heard, and touched, and that is Christ risen from the dead. And taken as a whole, the testimony of the early church is witness to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and the subsequent spread of the church. It gives us just what unbelievers would seek to deny, that there is in fact extraordinary evidence for the claim that Jesus is in fact risen from the dead. And again, I'm just skipping stones. Just skipping stones of the arguments and the historical evidence that could be presented. Testimony from the scriptures themselves, volumes upon volumes. We're just skipping stones of the arguments that can be marshaled. And so, simply put, the best explanation for the beliefs and experiences of the early church and of the persistence and spread of the church across 2,000 years is not that disciples were confused or lying or hallucinating, or that Jesus really didn't die, but sort of passed out and went to sleep and came back to consciousness. No, the best explanation for these things is the one given by those who witness these events, that he is risen. Paul says it himself in the passage we read from Corinthians. He's writing at a time where this is 20 years after the events that Paul's talking about. And he says to the church in Corinth, he was seen by more than 500 people at one time. Most of them, they're still around. You can go and ask them yourselves. It's a huge, huge claim for Paul to make. And again, no one, believer or unbeliever, denies that Paul wrote that letter. He did. And we can't say that these were just primitive ancient people prone to superstition who didn't have modern science or the understanding of natural laws. No. This is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, which is the belief that we are far superior in intellect and rationality than those who lived long ago who were ignorant. Listen to this. Joseph knew exactly where babies come from. Which is why, when he found out Mary was pregnant, what did he seek to do? He wasn't going, whoa, it must be the Holy Spirit. No, he knew where babies came from. He knew. Being a righteous, honorable man, sought to put her away privately. It took a revelation from heaven for Joseph to come to the realization that what was in Mary's womb was of the Holy Spirit. The early disciples knew themselves that once a person dies, they don't raise themselves from the dead. And so did the ancient world. When Paul goes to Athens and declares the resurrection, they mock him. They call him, what's this babbler? What's this seed picker have to say? What's this moron have to say? Resurrection from the dead. They didn't go, oh, he did? He rose from the dead? Sign me up. That's not, people knew back then. They had common sense. They had an understanding of how the nature of things work in this world. They had an understanding of those things. The best answer is Christ is risen. The best answer is Christ is risen. And this means that our sins are forgiven. And this means that right now, those of us who believe in him are blessed not only with the forgiveness of sins, but with the possession of eternal life. With being in a bond with God that cannot be broken, which guarantees to each and every one of us who believe that when we leave this life, we will see him face to face, and that we one day too will be resurrected as he was. And may God encourage us all in this good news. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your wonderful Son and of the glorious good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Pray, Father, that you would encourage us all and anyone who hears this message to trust in you all the more, to hope in you all the more, and to depend upon you each and every day for all things and in all things. We pray that you would do these things for your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.